our previous studies, we have been considering together what the Bible has to say about the subject of anger. And we have seen that anger in and of itself is not sinful. If it has a right object, that is, we are angry at sin. If it has a right expression, that is, one that is rational and controlled. And if it has a right resolution, one that uses biblical methods to resolve the cause of the anger, then this kind of anger is not sinful. Now we saw that both God the Father and Jesus Christ expressed anger, this kind of anger. And yet, of course, both of them are without sin. And indeed, the Scripture itself commands us in Ephesians chapter 4 to have righteous anger, and to fail to be angry at sin is to fail to be like God. We then considered together last time in our study on this subject that there is a sinful anger, and that the vast majority of biblical references are to this kind of anger. Sinful anger has a wrong object. It is anger at God. It has a wrong expression, either that of the clamming up of internalizing our anger or the blowing up of uncontrolled verbal or physical violence. And it also has a wrong solution, which violates biblical principle in its efforts to resolve the source of its anger. And so we considered together then last time the nature of sinful anger. Now today what we want to do then is to continue our study of what the Bible has to say about sinful anger. And having seen the definition of sinful anger, that it has a wrong object, a wrong expression, and a wrong resolution, today we want to consider together the cure for sinful anger. Now, any competent doctor knows full well that before a remedy for any disease can be prescribed, the cause of the problem has to be identified, and the seriousness of the problem has to be understood. If the cause of the problem is not properly understood, then of course a wrong remedy is going to be given. And if the seriousness of the problem is not understood, then the patient will not bother to utilize the remedy if he thinks it to be no big deal. He won't see the danger, and so he won't respond to the cure that is offered. And so when the cause of anger is understood, and the seriousness of anger is understood, then the remedy will be seen both as proper and as necessary. So the course that I propose to chart this morning is that we consider together the cause of anger, the seriousness of anger, and then finally the cure for anger. In the first place then this morning, let's consider together the cause of sinful anger. Now, the cause of sinful anger is neither complex nor is it obscure. In fact, it is so simple that it can be summarized in one word, and that is the word pride. The cause of sinful anger is pride. Time and again, it is this characteristic that is seen to be the cause of sinful anger. Now notice the association between pride and wrath in the Scriptures. In Proverbs 21 and verse 24 it says, "Proud and haughty scorner is his name who dealeth in proud wrath." And so pride and wrath are very intimately linked together in Proverbs 21 and verse 24. Furthermore, in Jeremiah 48 verses 29 and 30, God says, "We have seen the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud. His loftiness and his arrogancy and his pride and the haughtiness of his heart, I know his wrath, saith the Lord." In other words, when God looked at Moab as a nation and he saw its pride and its arrogancy and its haughtiness, he said, I also see its wrath. And over again in the Scripture, we see this connection between pride and wrath, and pride and wrath that occurs again and again. You remember the story of Naaman, the Syrian, who was struck with leprosy. And his little servant girl, who was a captured Israelite, said to him, if you go to the land of my fathers, there's a prophet there, and he'll heal you of your leprosy. And so Naaman the Syrian went to Elisha the prophet and asked him if he would cure him of his leprosy. Now you have to remember, Naaman the Syrian was a great man in his kingdom. And he was accustomed to things being done with class and with due circumstance and pomp and ceremony. And when he came to Elisha, it says in 2 Kings 5 and verse 10, that Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me, and stand, and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leprosy. Are not Abina and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And you see, his rage and his anger were the result of his offended pride. Go wash in the dirty Jordan River? Ha! That's beneath the man of my dignity. He should have come out and with due pomp and ceremony stood before me and put his hand over the place. That would have been a healing worthy of my status, position, and stature. But to go lower myself, to descend off my chariot, and go into the Jordan River, no, that was an offense to his pride. Now, thankfully, he had a recovery from his pride and thus his anger, and went and washed himself, and he was cleansed. But it is obvious here that his anger is a result of his pride being offended over the fact that things didn't happen the way he thought they ought to have happened to a man in his situation and circumstance. We see the same thing happening with Haman in the book of Esther, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. It says, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, neither did him reverence. Then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spoke daily to him, and he listened not to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And what King Ahasuerus had commanded with reference to Haman is that these people offer him worship. They were not only to bow down to him, they were to do him reverence. And Mordecai, being a Jew, would only bow down to and do reverence to one being, and that was Almighty God. For the first commandment says, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the second commandment with reference to idols, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor worship them, for I am the Lord thy God. So Mordecai could not obey God and obey the king at the same time. And so he refused to offer and extend this act of worship to Haman. It says, and when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, neither did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And once again, we see it's offended pride. My station, my honor, my position, my sovereignty is second in the kingdom is not being duly acknowledged. And so you remember the rest of the story, how that he sought to put all the Jews to death, and God turned the tables on him, and he was hung upon his own gallows. In Daniel chapter 3, verses 13 through 19, we see Nebuchadnezzar doing the same thing. He set up this large golden image. And many think the image was an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. He wanted a religion to unite the kingdom, which revolved around the worship of himself. And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down and worship the golden image, then it says Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. And you remember, he caused them to be cast into the furnace. And there the Lord Jesus Christ met with them and delivered them from that. And so his pride was involved because he as the king had issued a decree and someone hadn't obeyed it. And they hadn't chosen to worship the gods which he had made. And then we see in the New Testament this same connection between pride and wrath. In Luke chapter 4, verses 25 through 28, Jesus is preaching in the synagogues of Israel. And he says in Luke 4, 25, he's in the town of Nazareth. And he says, I tell you of a truth in Luke 4, 25 through 28. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian, the story I just read to you. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Now, why were these people so angry? Well, the reason why is because the Lord Jesus was bringing out the fact that during these two times of crisis during Israel, God made a point of ministering to the Gentiles. You see, this widow of Sidon was not a Jew. She was a Gentile. And Naaman the Syrian was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. And Jesus is pointing out during this time of Israel's history, because Israel was in rebellion against God, God did not minister to them, but he ministered to the Gentiles, a precursor of what would happen to national Israel subsequent to the death of our Lord Jesus and his resurrection. That Israel as a nation would be rejected and the gospel would largely go out to the Gentiles. Well, this offended Jewish national pride. Ha, to think that God would minister to the Gentiles more than the Jews. And they were so angry at this offense to their pride that they had as being God's special people, that they were ready to do murder upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that pride, time and again, and this is but a sampling of passages, is connected with wrath and provokes wrath and is the source and the origin of wrath. Pride is simply an inordinate self-esteem in which one thinks more highly of oneself than he ought to think, with the result that he views both God and his fellow man with contempt and with indifference. You see, pride is simply a self-importance that arises from a sense of personal sovereignty and personal autonomy and personal importance that believes everyone and everything is in place to please and to serve him, and that their failure to do so is a crime against his rights and therefore arouses his wrath. You see, the reason why people get angry is because they think they deserve better, because they think they're somebody special. They have this exalted view of self-importance, of sovereignty and autonomy, that believes everyone and everything is in place to please and serve them. And when they don't please them and they don't serve them, they get mad about it, because their prerogatives and desires were not served properly according to their expectations by those around them. And this is the reason why we said in a previous message that sinful anger is really anger against God. It is anger that God has exalted his sovereignty in such a way as to impinge upon our sovereignty. You see, you can only have one sovereign in the universe. And when man exalts himself in pride and strives to become sovereign, and then God in his sovereignty thwarts that individual's desire, the thwarting of his desire fills him with wrath, and that wrath is directed towards the one who deprived him of the desires that he was attempting to achieve. And when we are angry at people, and when we are angry at situations because we didn't get our way, because our expectations did not get fulfilled, because people did not do what we wanted them to do, that anger is really an anger with God, because God is in control of those people and God is in control of those situations. And so the cause of sinful anger then is pride. It is the exalting of ourselves and our will against the sovereignty and the will of God. You see, if Haman had realized that God alone was to be worshipped, then he would not have been angry at Mordecai for refusing to worship him. But you see, Haman was really in competition with God for the worship of people, as was Nebuchadnezzar, as was Naaman the Syrian, as were the Israelites, who thought that they were better and more special than all others. And when God chose to favor another people, they were saying, in essence, God, you can't do that. That's not right. We won't tolerate that. And anyone who says that might occur will throw them to their death off the brow of the hill. And you see, every time it was a violation of one's sense of sovereignty and self-exaltation, it was a violation of one's sense of importance and right to be served in a certain way by others, that brought about the expression of wrath and anger. And so this then is the cause of sinful anger. In the second place this morning, we want to recognize not only the cause of sinful anger, but also the seriousness of sinful anger. The seriousness of sinful anger. Now, many people say, well, so what? Yes, I blow my top from time to time, but what's the big deal? It's not so serious, is it? Well, in fact, it is serious. It is a big deal. Sinful anger is incredibly destructive and evil. And the sad thing is that the angry person is often the last one to see it. The seriousness of sinful anger is shown in its destructiveness. First of all, it is destructive of our own reputation. In Ecclesiastes 7 and in verse 9, it says, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." And you see, a person who is angry is a person who can be categorized as a fool. In Proverbs 14 and verse 17 it says, "He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated." And you see, hasty anger is sinful anger. And sinful anger labels one in the eyes of other people as someone who is very foolish. Because as we will see, it is understanding that causes a man to defer his anger. And those who lack understanding are those who capitulate to it. And so if we have any concern for our reputation in the eyes of others, if we have any concern for not being labeled by others as being a fool, then we need to be people who are slow to wrath. We need to be people who rule our spirits, because he that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a strong city. Secondly, it is not only destructive of reputation, it is destructive of relationships. The angry person is a miserable person to live with. It destroys marriages. In Proverbs 21 and verse 19, it says, "It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman." And it can also read, "than with a contentious and an angry man." The gender is irrelevant. What is relevant is an angry person is miserable to live with, and it's better to live in the most difficult of conditions out in the wilderness than to live in the most pleasant of conditions with an angry person. In Proverbs 27, in verse 3, it says, "A stone is heavy, and the sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both." I remember one time went on a Boy Scout camp out. Now, don't any of you children do this. I don't know if I should tell this story. But we are down in this canyon, and we're packing up our gear to pack out, and some of the guys got all the way to the top of the hill, and they opened their packs, and lo and behold, what was in the bottom of their packs? Rocks. Someone had put rocks in their packs. And they had carried that heavy weight, 10, 15, 20 pounds more than they needed to, all the way up that hill to the top of that canyon. It was a weighty burden that they had to carry. If you've ever carried a wheelbarrow load of sand, you know how heavy those things are and what a burden they are. And yet, a fool's wrath is a heavy burden to bear. And when someone lives with an angry person, that person labors under a load that is worse than carrying out a backpack full of rocks. Proverbs 27 and verse 4 says, "Wrath is cruel, and anger is outrageous." And you see, to live with an outrageous and a cruel person who is constantly burdening down those in his household with his anger, that's a miserable state of affairs. Anger destroys marriages. It destroys children. Ephesians 6 and verse 4 says, "Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. When we, by our unjust behavior, cause a just anger to rise up in our children, it causes alienation between parents and children and destroys that relationship. It destroys friendships. No one wants to be around an angry person." In Proverbs 29 and verse 22, it says, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression." Angry people don't have friends because they're always full of argumentation, and they're always a source of transgression and sin in the relationship. And the reason why no one wants to be around an angry person is because they realize that anger is really a manifestation of one who is an incipient murderer. Matthew 5:21 through 22, Jesus says, "You have heard it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Why? Because you see, it is anger that leads to murder, just like the lustful look leads to adultery. And anger destroys relationships, and if carried out to its ultimate extreme, eventually results in the destruction of the object of the anger. Isn't that what Haman did to Mordecai, or at least tried to do? Isn't that what the Jews tried to do to Jesus when they took him to the brow of the hill to cast him down headlong? They wanted to kill him. Isn't that what Nebuchadnezzar did to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when he tossed him into the fiery furnace? See, anger leads to murder. Because anger, sinful anger, in its expression, wants to destroy its object. And that's why anger is such a serious thing. Because if left unchecked, it can lead anyone, including me and you, to the sin of murder. Thirdly, it is serious not only because it is destructive of reputation and destructive of relationships, it's destructive of service to God. If you ever hope to serve God, you can't serve God as an angry person. The Bible says specifically that one who would be an elder must be one who is not soon angry. And in James 1, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, because the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God." In other words, if we would advance the cause of the kingdom of God, it won't be advanced through anger. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, it says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." You cannot enter into congregational prayer as a man and lead the congregation in prayer if you're a person who is in a state of unbelief, full of doubting in the promises of God and the goodness of God and the willingness of God to answer prayer. Nor can you enter into prayer if you're an angry person. If you have anger towards someone in the congregation, it is not suitable for you to be leading that congregation in prayer. A man cannot wrestle with God and wrangle with his neighbors at the same time. You remember Moses lost the opportunity to serve God in the promised land because of his wrath. In Psalm 106, verses 32 through 33, we read that they angered Moses also with the waters of strife. They angered God also with the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spoke unadvisedly with his lips. And you remember, it was out of a provocation of spirit and anger that Moses struck the rock when God told him to speak to it. And as a result, he was not able to serve God in the promised land. And then finally, it is destructive of growth and of life. In Proverbs 19 and in verse 19, it says, "A man of great wrath shall suffer punishment, for if thou deliver him, yet thou must do it again." You see, a person who doesn't resolve his problem of anger is constantly undergoing chastisements from God. Punishments, it says here. He is a person who is constantly full of difficulty and problems and makes the same mistakes over and over again. And if you deliver him, you have to keep on delivering him and keep on delivering, because as soon as you bail him out of one situation that his anger got him into, he sinks right back into another situation. "A man of great wrath shall suffer punishment, for if thou deliver him, yet thou must do it again." Proverbs 25:28 says this, "He that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." Now, the reason why cities had walls around them in the old days is to protect the cities from invading armies. And if you had a strong wall, you could resist all kinds of attack. Well, in the same way as Christians, we are under constant attack from the world and from the flesh and from the devil. And it says specifically that if we have no rule over our own spirit, then we are like a city that is broken down and without walls. In other words, we are wide open to be attacked on every hand, and we are defenseless against it if we cannot and do not and will not rule our spirit. In Job 5 and verse 2, the ultimate conclusion of anger being destructive of growth in life is that it says, "Wrath killeth the foolish man." In other words, wrath is not only destructive of others, ultimately it's destructive of ourselves. And how many times have we heard of angry people dying of ulcers, dying of heart attacks, dying because in their anger they did something stupid, drove the car too fast because they were mad, and boom, into a tree, and that's that. And so anger is not no big deal. Anger is destructive of our reputation. It is destructive of our relationship in our homes and with our friends. It can lead us into the sin of murder. It is destructive of our service to God. An angry person will never be able to do anything in the service of God. And it is destructive of our growth and of our life itself. And so, having understood the seriousness of the disease and the cause of the disease, that brings us to our third and final point this morning, and that is the remedy for sinful anger. We have seen the cause of sinful anger. We have seen the seriousness of sinful anger. Now, finally, the remedy for sinful anger. Now, having seen the cause and the seriousness, what is the remedy? Proverbs 14:29 says this, "He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding." He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. In other words, the antidote to wrath is what? Great understanding. The more one understands about God and about himself, the slower he will be to anger. Because the measure of our temper is the measure of our wisdom. And the less the temper, the greater the wisdom. And the greater the temper, the less the wisdom. Because anger rests where? In the bosom of fools. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 9. Doesn't rest in the bosom of wise men. Proverbs 19 and verse 11 says, "The discretion or the understanding of a man defers his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression." So great understanding is connected with a person who is slow to wrath. And understanding causes a man to defer his anger. So if we would conquer anger, then there are some things that we have got to understand. And one of them is this, that until we deal with our pride, we will never deal with our anger. Many people pray about their anger. They repent of their anger. They're grieved over their anger, but they see little success and progress in dealing with it. How come? Well, the answer is because they've never struck at the root of anger. It's kind of like a maple tree. You can go cut down a maple tree and stump just sprouts back. And you can cut it down and it sprouts back. And you can cut it down and sprouts back. But until you get in and chop out all the roots, it's going to keep coming. And you see, we can attack our anger and we can work at our anger, but until we get out and chop out the roots of pride in our life, the anger is just going to keep sprouting back and sprouting back again and again. Now, there are some things we can do to deal with the issue of pride, because as we saw, pride is the cause of sinful anger. It is the exaltation of ourselves and the insistence upon personal sovereignty and autonomy from God, with a commensurate attitude that people and circumstances are there to serve us and our needs, and when they don't, we're upset. The first thing we must understand then is that we must give up personal sovereignty and self-will. We must give up personal sovereignty and self-will. You see, this is the cause of much of our sinful anger. The notion that we have a right to certain outcomes and conditions in our lives. And when those conditions and outcomes are not achieved, then we get angry. James speaks of the proper disposition and attitude we should have towards personal sovereignty and self-will. In James 4, verses 13 through 16, he says, "Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we shall go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and vanisheth away." And you see what he starts to do is he starts to attack the self-importance of man. He says, what is your life? Is it something that is exalted and important and eternal? No, he says it's like the vapor that comes out of a steam kettle. Oftentimes I have watched something boiling on the stove and I've seen the steam rising up and then it's gone. And I think, that's me. And the recognition of that helps you to realize, I don't have any importance or sovereignty or self-will. He goes on to say, your life is a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away, for that you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. And so what he's saying here is that the Christians that he was addressing had this sense of personal sovereignty and self-will. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to achieve this. And my goals and plans are all going to work out. And he says, wait a minute. What you need to realize is there's one sovereign in the universe, and you need to make your plans and your will subject to Him. Because He's the one who sits on the throne, and you're but a mist of a vapor. And if He chooses to change your plans and to give you outcomes that you didn't look for, then your attitude needs to be, not my will, but thine be done. And you see, the solution to sinful anger is submission to the sovereign will of God and the giving up of our own will. And when we've given up our own will, then whatever God brings to pass, we're content with it. Because we have given up our own expectations of outcomes. You see, anger comes from rebellion against the sovereignty of God. It is an attitude that says, I will not tolerate the way God and His providence is dealing with this situation. Instead, we must have the attitude of Job. The Lord is in control of this. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And if the Lord brings this to pass, blessed be His name. And if He brings this to pass, blessed be His name. And you see, Job had sorrow. But you see, he was delivered from anger because he recognized that God had the right to do with his life and his possessions and his family and even his own health whatever he pleased to do. And you see, oftentimes people get angry at God because God has brought this or that into their life. God has power over the clay to do with you as his vessel what he pleases. And if he chooses to deliver you, or if he chooses to bring you into distress, to be angry at God is to say to God, my will be done, not thine. Secondly, we must not only give up personal sovereignty and self-will, we must, secondly, recognize that the worst treatment that we receive is better than we deserve. We must recognize that the worst treatment that we receive is better than what we deserve. Now, a man who sees himself as he truly is, not only as a creature of God, but as a sinful creature of God, does not get angry because he does not have better, but he is amazed that he has as much as he does. You see, this was the attitude of Jacob in Genesis 32 and verse 10. Jacob says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said to me, return to thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this river Jordan, and now I am become two bands. And you see, he recognized that God had dealt well with him. And he looked at God's dealings with him and he says, I didn't deserve this. I'm not worthy of this. I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies. And what he is saying is, I'm not worthy of any of thy mercies. God, you have no reason to relieve me from my distresses except that you are a gracious God. You see what we deserve, and Jacob recognized that we deserve death and we deserve hell, and any treatment we get that is better than that is better than what we deserve. And it is a cause for thankfulness, not a cause for anger. Maybe you have difficult financial situations, maybe you have a difficult marriage, maybe you have a difficult health situation, maybe your difficulties are otherwise. But I want to say to you, whatever your difficulties they are, they're not nearly as bad as what you deserve. What I deserve. Because we're all in the same boat together. And what we deserve is to be sent to hell for our sins. And yet God has graciously given His Son that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if we have that, beloved, we're rich. We have more than we deserve. We ought to be filled with joy and thanksgiving and rejoicing, no matter how much our other little bitty plans didn't work out. Look, we've got the great plan. We're going to heaven. We're going to be with God. What do we get so upset about the little bumps in the road along the way for? You you see, the smooth road and the wide road leads where? To hell. Broad is the way, and wide is the gate that leads to destruction. Straight is the gate, and the narrow is the way that leads to life. Thirdly, we must remind ourselves that we have treated God far worse than we are presently being treated. We must remind ourselves that we have treated God far worse than we are being treated. Now, we get upset because we're not treated right, and we get angry. And we need to ask ourselves this question: who are we to become angry with other people for the way they treat us, when we have treated God far worse than they have ever thought about treating us? Their provocations of us should move us not to anger, but to shame and to confession at the remembrance of what we have done in our provocations to God. For example, suppose for you husbands out there, suppose your wife doesn't treat you just right. Suppose she doesn't respond to you in just the way you would like. Ask yourself this question: have I, as the bride of Jesus Christ, responded just right to Him every time? Am I not really reaping what I've sown, and far less than what I've sown? When I look at how I've treated Christ, in my unfaithfulnesses to Him, and my insensitivity to Him, and my indifference to Him, and my neglect of Him, and my lack of wrapping my life around Him completely, how can I be upset with my wife who hasn't done perfectly by me? And you see, when someone starts to provoke you to anger, think about the fact that, you know, God has a lot more reason to be angry with me than I do with them. And He's been, oh, so patient and merciful and slow to anger with me. How can I not be slow to anger with them? Fourthly, we must submit our judgment to God's judgment about what is best for us. We must submit our judgment to God's judgment about what is best for us. Now, if Romans 8:28 is true, and if you're a Christian, you believe that it is, the passage says that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. If that verse is true, and we are angry about what God does in our life, then what we are really saying is that our idea about what is good for us is better than God's idea about what is good for us. And once again, we get back to the issue of pride and autonomy and rebellion against God's sovereignty. God in His sovereignty and wisdom says, this is good for this person, and it happens in our life. And when we get angry, what we're saying is, oh, no, it's not. God, you don't know what you're doing. Your promises aren't true, and you're not good. That's what we're saying when we get angry at God. And anger fades away if we can but believe by faith that this provoking circumstance or this provoking person is a tool in the hand of God to do me good. How can you be angry when God is doing you good through this provoking circumstance? Because if He's not doing you good through that provoking circumstance, then Romans 8:28 isn't true, and you'd better just throw your Bible away and stop being a Christian. And if it is true, then you need to give up your anger and believe in the promises of God and act as though they're true. And so this is what we must do in order to cure our anger. The remedy for sinful anger is to gain understanding. And when we understand these four things that I have just talked about, it goes a long ways towards quenching and putting away anger. You see, a person who understands these is slow to anger because it takes him a long time to get through these four points. And as he thinks of these things, you see the anger is put off, and it's put off, and it's put off, and it's put off. And it never does come because the consideration of these four things quenches it and takes it all away. And that's why it says, be not hasty to be angry, because anger rests in the bosom of fools. And a wise man understands these things, and that's why it takes a long time to make him angry. Well, then may the Lord help us then to repent of our sin of pride in order that we might conquer our sin of anger. Let us pray together. Lord, Father, we confess that many times we rise up and we want to be God. And we secretly think we are God. And it's manifested in the way in which we respond to your dealings as God. Forgive us for this sin of pride, self-exaltation, that thinks that we deserve better than what we have, that disbelieves your goodness, that thinks that somehow we've treated you so well that we deserve to be treated well, that thinks that somehow we deserve your goodness. Father, we confess these as sins. And we pray, our Father, that you would help us to be filled with understanding and be among those who rule our spirits and show the strength of self-control that comes from wisdom and understanding of the reality of the situation. Father, I pray that these truths might be ever kept before our minds, that we might humble ourselves before you and remember that our life is but a vapor. And may the disposition of our heart be ever and always, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. But if he doesn't, we shall accept it with a good attitude. Thank you, Father, for your patience and slowness to anger with us. Thank you, Father, that you have poured out all of your anger upon your Son, and that there is none left for your dear children. Father, may we have none left for those about us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Let's turn in our hymnals, please. I've got to find the last page of my notes. That's where I wrote it down. Yes, 576. Hymn number 576. Hymn number 576 is an expression of submission to God with reference to his dealings in our lives. If the attitudes that are expressed in this hymn are resident within our lives, it will give us the understanding that will deliver us from anger when things don't go our way. Because you see, when we have the attitude of a submissive servant, we don't ever expect anything to go our way. We expect it to always go God's way, and if it goes God's way, we're happy about it, even if it's not the way we might have thought. And it's the risings of self-will that are the foundation for anger. And so may the Lord help us to have this attitude as the attitude of our heart as we go through our lives. Shall we sing together 576?